Well, we've heard from Ben about what Ezekiel was saying there, and I'm now going to read from Ezekiel chapter 4, and it didn't just stop, as Ben said, didn't just stop with what he'd said there. There's more to learn from this Ezekiel chapter 4, which is on page 832 in the Church Bible. We're going to read from chapter 4, verse 1, through to chapter 5, verse 8. And it's headed, "The Siege of Jerusalem Symbolized." "Now, son of man, take a block of clay, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it. Build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan. Place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face towards it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the people of Israel. Then lie on your left side, and put the sin of the people of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days you will bear the sin of the people of Israel. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the people of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face towards the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes, so you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt. Put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to eat each day, and eat it at set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water, and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a loaf of barley bread. Bake it in the sight of the people, using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, in this way the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No impure meat has ever entered my mouth. Very well, he said, I will let you bake your bread over cow dung instead of human excrement. He then said to me, son of man, I'm about to cut off the food supply to Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of your hair inside the city. Take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city, and scatter a third to the wind. For I will pursue them with drawn sword. But take a few hairs and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire and burn them up. A fire will spread from there to all Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Yet, in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. And this is God's word.
If you have a Bible, please do turn back to Ezekiel chapter 4, page 832 in the church Bibles. So we are in a thematic series called Battles in the Bible. And last week in Joshua chapter 5, we saw God's people come under friendly fire as Achan's sin caused havoc in the camp. We saw God's people who behave as God's enemies face God's discipline. The actual sin, if you remember, was dealt with, and Joshua and the people went on to conquer the land, but sin wasn't dealt with, because heart failure, of course, is the problem of all people, isn't it? So years later, God calls Ezekiel at the age of 30 from priest to prophet to speak judgment to God's people. God has already used Assyria to defeat and scatter the 10 tribes in the north. That was many years earlier. Now Jerusalem in the south have already been invaded once by Babylon. Babylon has placed Zedekiah as a puppet king there in Jerusalem and have taken many into exile. Think Daniel and his friends. So what you've got is Jeremiah prophesying in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel is prophesying to those in exile. If you look at chapter 3, verse 11, you can see that. Chapter 3, verse 11, God says, "Go now to your people in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord." And the message Ezekiel is to give is that Jerusalem and Judah are far more wicked than they thought. Look across to chapter 2, verse 1, if you will. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says." As we come to another difficult passage in the Bible, let me pray briefly for a moment. Heavenly Father, please use your word amongst us this morning to correct, rebuke, and train us in right living. Please use it to illuminate our minds and change our hearts. Help us, Lord, to listen and to act. And by it, may we receive life and light. And Lord, may we be light to the nation that we are in and to nations around us, we pray. Amen. In London and in Ipswich these days, actually, you get people doing funny things on the streets. Top left, you may have seen Charlie Chaplin in Ipswich. There's some guy in London somewhere. All sorts of performers of all types, aren't they, doing things on the street. You get it in the Tate Modern as well. You can go there and you can see not just works of art. Call it that, no, sorry. But you can see people as a work of art, people acting things out and so on. Well, Ezekiel was called to be a bit like that. Sadly, it seems the Israelites treated Ezekiel a bit like that as well, not listening to him, but treating him really as a kind of bit of a sideshow, an interesting exhibit that you might see on the streets of London or in Ipswich. So perhaps imagine the Jews in exile going out And there they are, thinking about going out for the day. And, oh, let's pop into Babylon. Let's go to a show. Yeah, I'd like to see Joseph. There's one. No, I want to go and see Aladdin. And the parents want not Covent Garden, but the Hanging Gardens. But they all agree together. Let's first go by Ezekiel's house. Yeah, let's go by Ezekiel's house and see what he's up to today. Because his acted parables were probably performed by him in front of his house in the area where the exiles lived. And as they come to the prophet's house, as we've seen in the children's talk with the brick and the bed, there is Ezekiel. And he's kind of still playing his war games like a child with soldiers and siege ramps and so on, acting as both the Jerusalem inhabitants, but also in the place of God, lying on his side, frying pan perhaps balanced between him and the model. And what a confusing and unbelievable thing this would have been to the exiles. I mean, they would get being punished by God, but Jerusalem being destroyed was a whole nother level. It was the capital. The temple was there, the place of God himself. I mean, for Jerusalem to be destroyed was like God being defeated. It was a big, big deal. It was unthinkable. Besides, it was their home, wasn't it? They had relatives back in Jerusalem. If Jerusalem was destroyed, well, we'll be cut off. Where would our home be? And what then of the hope and the promises as well? Well, they didn't want to believe Ezekiel's reenactment, or enactment, should I say. And in Jerusalem, those left in Jerusalem didn't want to believe as well. The prophet Jeremiah was, what a call he had. A bit like Ezekiel, go tell these people, they're not going to listen to you, but that's your job to go. So they said, rubbish, Jeremiah, you're talking rubbish. And they chucked him down wells and things like that, because they said, what are you on about? We have the temple, we have the city of Jerusalem, we're God's people. Of course he's for us, but theirs was a false hope, wasn't it? Later in the book of Ezekiel, if you know the book, the second half is all hope. Glorious, huge, mind-blowing hope. But now the first half of Ezekiel is bleak. It is all judgment, God's judgment. Which brings the well-loved Jeremiah 29 verse 11 into sharp focus. When you know that the plans God has for his people, plans to give you a hope and a future, well, first, that involves going into exile. Ezekiel's prophecy will come true. So we've had the brick, we've had the bed, and now the third symbolic portrayal is of bread. The ingredients you can see there in the verses are bland. That's the reality of a siege. This is verse 9 of chapter 4. Only certain foods and only certain amount to drink each day as well. A sixth of a hin, I understand, is not much over a pint of water. And per day, I mean, that is hardly enough, especially in that hot climate. In the evening, it may well have been, was probably, the case that Ezekiel would get up, street performance bit kind of over, go home and have a full meal and so on. But in the day, he would be found lying down, tied up next to his siege model, perhaps getting up at times, or perhaps just having an arm or two free to prepare and stoke the fire. I don't know how he did this. Bring an example for it. I could have tried, couldn't I? To make bread. And it wasn't just the jar of meagre rations the viewers would have noticed. The headline stealer is, of course, the fuel, isn't it? Let's talk poo. How did he cook his bread? Well, God said, use human excrement. Ezekiel protests, and cow dung is allowed. It's still disgusting, but the picture is vivid. And the picture is food will be scarce and food will be unclean. And chapter 5 records the gruesome detail of how the trapped people were so desperate that they will resort to cannibalism. They will eat their own dead. It's also a picture of when the people are taken into exile. There will be no more kosher food for them. So look at 5 Oh, look at verse 13, sorry, of chapter 4. The Lord said, in this way the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. So the picture Ezekiel is portraying is of a siege of relentless, gnawing hunger and thirst, but also it's very accurate of what apparently took place when a long siege happened. So there could be rationing of resources, there'd be no meat, that would soon be finished up, the animals would soon be eaten, and they'd also run out of things to burn as well. And so they would use dung as fuel. Now, it's horrible to us to think of this, but not an uncommon practice in third world countries, even today, I understand. The first viewers of this enactment of Ezekiel would get this picture of siege and famine conditions. In case we don't, it's there in verse 16 of chapter 4. And so God spells it out. Son of man, I am about to cut off the food supply in Jerusalem. The people eat rationed food in anxiety, drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away. Why? Because of their sin. So you have the brick, the bed, the bread. And last metaphor is the barber. And here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, we get to see what will happen to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel was a priest before a prophet. So think big hair, think a good-sized Jewish man's beard as well. And he is told to, take a sharp sword. And he is to cut off his hairs. You can picture him hacking away at it. Let's have a modern equivalent. And don't worry, I have been wanting a haircut all week, but I've held off for this very moment. And he gets his hair and he cuts. I mustn't make it too short though, funeral on Tuesday. And he cuts. Let's go fringe, shall we? Don't worry, people. It's all going this afternoon anyway. And he cuts his hair. He cuts it all off, though. He cuts it all off. And so you've got Ezekiel with three piles of hair. All of his hair. A lot of it. Sorry, there's only three little piles here. It's a little bit gross, isn't it? He gets three piles. And the first third of his hair he puts into Jerusalem. So I guess he makes a little fire in there. He puts it into Jerusalem and it sizzles up and frazzles. The next third... this isn't going to really work, but never mind. He sprinkles, I'm going to clear this up after, don't worry. He sprinkles around the model, and then he takes the sword, and of course he'd have got up at this point, or maybe he's lying at it, and he whacks. Ha-ha! Not the soldier, he whacks the hair. It was a very sharp, oh no, I need that bit. It was a very sharp sword, and he's whacking away at the hair that's on the around the outside. And then with the final third... Where was it? It was over there. He tucks a little bit into his belt. And then with the rest, what does he do? He throws it to the wind. Thank you, Gary, for the idea. So he takes it. We're not outside. We are now. It's gone. And he throws it to the wind. And then with a little bit of the hair that is tucked into his belt, he gets that. You can read as well. And he puts that as well into there. There's still some hair left in his belt, but he chucks that into Jerusalem as well. Did he do this all at once? Did he save a bit of hair for each day so that, you know, people coming to see and so on would kind of see this each day as well? We're not sure. Well, whatever the case, the explanation comes. 5 verse 12 is the explanation. A third of your people will die of plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls, and a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with a drawn sword. Hence the going back into Jerusalem bit, I think. Some will die in the city. Such will be the siege. It's going to be horrible. Famine conditions, diseases, people will die in the city. Others will die outside the city trying to fight. And the rest, or most of the rest... will be scattered into exile, many suffering the sword. I mean, can you imagine being a Jew in exile and seeing Ezekiel like this? Strapped down next to this siege setup, bread and water kind of within reach, a small fire with fecal fuel going on somewhere, hair all over the place, but it's not on his head. And there he is on day one. Let's go and see Ezekiel. There he is. On day two, it's the same. Day three, he's still there around his siege. Day four, ditto. Day after day, week after week, month after month, even more than a year later, Ezekiel is still lying there. He's changed sides he's lying on, but for 430 days, he is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. By the way, the 390 days sin of Israel, it was 390 years since the inauguration of the Temple of Solomon. So it's believed that is the 390 days of the sin of Israel being portrayed as he's lying on his side for that length of time. Those 390 years have by and large been one of turning away from the Lord. I mean, there's moments of good kings and so on, but in the north there were no good kings, were they? And 40 days lying on his side, it's believed, represents, not quite sure about this, but perhaps more the sin of Judah and the days in exile. And the obvious question comes, well, why is God fighting against his own people like this? I mean, surely God's people can say, God is for us. Who then can be against us? But what if God is against us? And here he is against them. Because God's people have rebelled against God, and we had the beginnings of this bit read to us, and are more wicked than the nations around her. So the phrase, the nations around you, comes up numerous times in chapter 5. We didn't read much of chapter 5, but I'll just remind you, if you look at chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, the phrase is there twice. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. And you can see verse 7, unruly than the nations around you. And the end of verse 7, conform to the standards of the nations around you. Verse 8, therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I'm against you. Punishment on you in the sight of the nations. And it's all over the place. It's context-wise about the nations around. And we know, don't we, that God's desire was that his people were to radiate his goodness and his love to the surrounding nations, so that the surrounding nations would be convinced of God's goodness, of the benefits of belonging to God, of his love, his faithfulness, his power, his promises, his provision. That was how they were meant to live, testifying to God's goodness. So the context is the privilege and responsibility, failure, of Israel. Elect and chosen, so the privilege of election leads to proclamation. People see and hear and know about this God, but they have rebelled, God says. Verse 7, they are unruly. So there's a picture of kind of a raging sea, foaming and frothing against God. Verse 9, they are filled with detestable idols. So God says, verse 8, and it's the language of a contestant in a fight, behold me, I am against you, even I. That is how the kind of original reads. And let's think for a moment. This kind of horrible passage, really, isn't it? But is it so unbelievable what God is doing here? In the light of the way Israel kind of thrown back in God's face, his love and mercy with such contempt, is God just showing what it is to be God, defending the honor of his name so the nations will see that God cannot be treated in this way? And we think, well, how do we kind of download this to us today? Is there a straight line from Israel to us here in Ipswich in England today? Are we the chosen people? Is London the city? No. But God is concerned for his own glory today. And the principle Jesus sets out in Luke 12 stands for today. Jesus says that to whom much is given, well, much will be required. Much is expected. To whom much is given, much will be expected. So which language group in the whole world has the most wonderful Christian heritage? Which land has such rich resources, freedoms and privileges, stacks of Bibles, huge mountains of good Christian books? Work is being done so that other countries have good books, but there is nothing like we have in English. But despite our immensely privileged past, doesn't it feel, conscientious Christian, doesn't it feel a bit like we're becoming more wicked than the nations around us? Are we, with all that's going on in our country's ideology and laws being passed about this, that and the other, there seems to be, doesn't there, a kind of wholesale turning from God, certainly at government level, at academic level. I'm horribly generalising, but while some in the Middle East would kind of perhaps envy our infrastructure and standards of living in this country, most in the Middle East hate our liberal immorality. Are they right? Yes, they are. We are so liberal and so immoral. So does God's voice still ring through the ages, and does God's voice leap off the pages of this book saying, woe to you? Woe to you, Israel, to whom much is given, much will be expected. Woe to you, London. Woe to you, Ipswich. Woe to you, England. You are so blessed. But you are fast becoming more unruly than the nations around you. God judges Israel, not in a fit of temper. He didn't just wake up grumpy and decide, oh, I'm going to besiege them today. No, God's holiness, his controlled wrath at sin means he must oppose sin. He is so patient and so kind. But for the glory of his name, sharp focus, we see him fighting against his people here. To understand this, we must see that the real famine is a spiritual famine, because it's there in 4 verse 6, it's because of sin. That's right at the end of verse 6 in chapter 4. And it's sin that always drags people away from God, isn't it? And God in his mercy, time and time again, pulls his people back up. He lifts them up again and again. He intervenes. So let's consider for a few minutes the pattern of sin and decline, but mercy and grace, and sin and decline and mercy and grace, which runs through Old Testament history. In the beginning, God creates mankind in his own image. Then we rebel, and the result is blame and hatred and corruption and murder comes on the scene very quickly. Such is the decline in humanity that God declares a flood, doesn't he? By God's grace, Noah and his family are saved. He didn't have to do that. But then Noah gets drunk and the old cycle just begins again, doesn't it? So God calls Abraham. But Abraham and his extended family are hardly shining lights. There's some real sneaky people in that family. Liars, manipulators. Jacob's family, well, they want to kill their own brother. They settle for sending him into slavery instead. There's violence in the family, and there's moral decline away from God. God again lifts his people in his mercy out of slavery in Egypt, but it's barely been a month and they build a golden calf. Well, that gold destined for the glory of the Lord goes the way of pagans and idolatry. Soon they come to the promised land, but 10 of the 12 spies have no faith. That's the majority by a mile. They forget all that God has done. So there's 40 more years. There's a huge decline in the desert. More lessons to learn. Israel is not worse than any other nation. Israel is typical. We would have done no better, would we? Then they enter the promised land, but by the end of the book of Judges, it's a book you can barely read aloud. It's horrific. Even their moral solutions are corrupt. God intervenes again and again. He calls judges and prophets, and they slide away from God again and again, don't they? They call for a king, but for all the wrong reasons, really. It goes wrong with King Saul, and God intervenes again and calls a man after his own heart, David. Yet David commits adultery and murder. He's a terrible dad as well. He does focus on God. He does repent. But even the best, even the Davids, that's the point, the ones after God's own heart are wretched. Two generations later, the nation of Israel splits. The northern tribes make their own temple because the king in the north doesn't want his people heading south to the temple in Jerusalem. But south is where everything goes because there's no godly kings in the north. Lots of idols. Exile comes in the shape of Assyria. Judah in the south lasts a bit longer, but soon they are taken away by Babylon. God intervenes again and again. Some come back to build, don't they, the walls of the temple and the walls of the city and the temple. But they're distracted by their panelled houses, aren't they, in Haggai. God calls more prophets to encourage and correct. See, rebellion, and you just trace the pattern in the Old Testament, rebellion against God is deeply, deeply our problem, isn't it? This deeply seated anarchy towards God, where we wish we could run the show and be the centre of our own lives. And without God, the Bible makes clear, we have no hope. God intervenes in his grace again and again. The slides away, he pulls up. We slide away, he pulls up. And it goes on and on. So is it so unbelievable to see God fighting against his own people? Is it so unbelievable to see God defending the honour of his name so that the nations see that God will not be and cannot be treated in this way? Well, God is intensely concerned for his own glory. That after years of grace and calling to repentance, he takes action. But then we might sit here this morning and think, well, that was the Old Testament. We're New Testament. We're New Covenant people. It's completely different. No, it's not completely different. It is different, but not completely. Jesus' first statement is what? Repent. The kingdom is at hand. And who was it who spoke most about judgment and hell? It was Jesus, vividly. Jerusalem's destruction, as we focus on today, is a signpost. The words in Revelation 2 come as a warning. You may know the passage to the church in Ephesus. Jesus says, you've lost your first love, so I will come. And what's God going to do? He's going to remove his lampstand, remove the light from the church. That is a real warning for those who do not follow the Lord, who lose their love for him. It's not a warning for those who are worried about this. So if you're genuinely concerned about this, it doesn't really apply to you. But for any individual or organization who call themselves God's people but do not listen, if his people are not lights in the nation, he will no longer be amongst them. Those who call themselves a church. That's a really scary thought, isn't it? God fights against those who refuse to listen to him because he has to. Woe to you, Jesus says, you Pharisees, you teachers. Your blind guides. You think you can go on in rebellion. You can't. So in closing, what should this passage make us say and do? Well, it ought to make us say, God help. God, may it never be that we fall under such well-deserved wrath. May that never be true for any of us or us as a church. This passage should get us praying for ourselves, praying for our witness as a church, a light in this area. Get us praying for the lost. Get us praying for this land that is far sliding disastrously away from anything to do with God. This passage should get us praying for a revival, shouldn't it? This passage should also get us searching for hope. And the hope for the first readers, it's there somewhere. It's in the belt, isn't it? It's in the hair. Some love hairstyles. But the hair we need to love is that bit of hair tucked in Ezekiel's belt. It's the picture of God keeping a remnant. A small number of purified exiles will be the hope. A remnant remains. It's not over. God will keep his promises. God will fight for his own people. He will fight with a mercy and a grace as yet unseen or unimagined, with a wonderful finality at the cross. And that's what we'll see next week. God fights for his people. And our aim is to stay close. Our aim is to draw closer to the Lord as we come across passages like this and ask God to help us to draw closer to him and to stay close, because as we're about to sing, those in Jesus, God will never, no never, in case we haven't got it, forsake.